this sermon series called Creating Margins, we're here today to think specifically about what we as individuals call our work. So let me begin with this little poem. I wanted to become a banker, but I lost interest. I tried gold mining, but it didn't pan out. I studied to be a doctor, but had no patience. I tried selling shoes, but they gave me the boot. I worked as a butler, but guess what? Wasn't my cup of tea. I was a road digger, but I got retrenched. Do you want me to stop now, Russell? That sounds like everyone's on board today. Well, that got your attention. Oscar Wilde had a famous opinion about work. I won't repeat it here. But someone more recently said, normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving through traffic in a car that you're still paying off in order to get the job you need so you can pay for your clothes, the car, and the house you leave empty all day in order to afford to live in it. Normal. Well, for many, as we kind of chat in the street or as we check social media day to day, for many, the work that's undertaken by day or night is very unsatisfying. Kind of, resonating with the attitude of the reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. Someone said, I think if I died and went straight to hell, it would take me at least a week to realise I wasn't at work anymore. Now, you know, as much as we laugh, this is the kind of warp and woof of a lot of pastoral ministry for clergy in the inner city and in the burbs. For others, of course, work is a necessary distraction from life. One worker said, I'm great at multitasking. I can waste time, be unproductive and procrastinate all at once. And really, they just can't wait to clock off and do what they want to do. I'm sure you know some people like that. And then, of course, there are some in our world, and perhaps in our midst, for whom work is everything. One worker said, when I open my Google Calendar in the morning, it looks like a bad game of Tetris. So busy. So organised in every minute. As I mentioned in an earlier sermon in this series, it seems like we're moving to gradients of nanoseconds. Where does work sit with you as we begin this sermon today? Where do you sit with work? Is it your life? Your necessary distraction from life? Or is it your burden in life? Someone might like to just assist at the back there. In her book called The Sociology of Work, author Vicky Smith says, when talking about work, it's important to use a broad definition of work today so that some forms of work are not excluded or devalued. Our definition of work, she says, should be broader than a narrow focus on paid employment and formal jobs, yet narrower than a broad inclusion of all human activity. So when you're a preacher with a topical sermon about work, you have to think of who you're going to offend right from the get-go. And make sure you don't exclude them or make them feel like they're completely out of the circle of definition. It's true, though, isn't it, that old definitions of work, 9-to-5, suit and briefcase, don't work today when you're talking about work. I read just the other day about two Instagram models, a couple, man and a woman. And what their work is, they simply travel around the world to exotic locations, taking selfies of themselves and each other, wearing different brands of swimwear, and they get paid handsomely for it. That is their job. This is their work. So the definition of work in this room, I know just from conversations with you all, is broad indeed. So as we consider work in this sermon series, Creating Margins, we're going to explore how the Bible helps us to make room for what's important in whatever we call our work. We'll think broadly to many and varied types and to many and varied attitudes that exist in the room. One thing hasn't changed. When you go to a party, a conference, or a church morning tea even, inevitably someone will ask you, what work do you do? It hasn't changed, has it? How you answer that question still has a real kick to it. How you engage with the person's interest in you also engages your inner anxieties about self-worth and status. Hard to avoid. What do, Melanie? And all of a sudden, the heartbeat raises, the blood pressure is up, the filing system in the mind is being ordered quickly to sort out what's the best representation of me to bring right now. Because the answer will inevitably determine if and how the conversation will proceed. Really hard to avoid in our day and age. I wonder if you'd like to just chat to the person next to you. And I want to give a kind of a way out of this. You can talk about a friend that you know, but just chat to each other with this list of dot points on the screen, just to identify one or two of these dot points that might relate to you. And it'll give the other person kind of indication of the differences of kind of the way in which we work, the way work appears in the room. This will help us go forward, I think, in listening to the Bible and thinking about this topic. Have a chat to each other, and the get-out clause is saying, I have a friend. Just for those listening on the recording, the categories are mostly paid or mostly unpaid. Is work a means to an end? Is your work vocational? Is your work home-based? Is it associated with a famous brand? Is your work fulfilling? Is your work temporary? Is your work post-career? Is it unsatisfying and conflicted? Is it lacking in public respect? Or is there another category? So think about how these sort of categories might impact on the conversation at the party or over morning tea. If you think about these sort of categories, it kind of indicates a little bit of the risk of going forward. Who do I want to be today is the kind of thing as you start the conversation. Obviously, the last of these dot points applies to me, lacking in public respect. That's just my association with the Carlton Football Club, of course. Nothing to do with my religion or profession. But it's always engaged as I begin a conversation. And so what's also engaged is my sense of self-worth, my sense of dignity, status, my place in this particular context. I'm sure you understand how this works and have many stories to recount over morning tea today of how this works for you. Let me just broadly speak about work in the history of the Western world, so to speak, and think about how that might impact your kind of influence over how you answer that question. Oh, Gary, what do you do? So excuse my non-academic approach to world history. In ancient Greek thinking, of course, Aristotle set the tone, saying work was devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character. That wouldn't get the federal government going today, would it? It wouldn't really help the taxation system of our world. You see, manual labour was for slaves. And in fact, this carries over into the background of our New Testament writings and the epistles in a big way. The elite were supposed to pursue activities of the mind, of art, politics, philosophy, and so on. The Romans were, of course, industrious. There's no doubting about that as we look at ancient history. But their achievements were for the large part, like Babylon and Egypt before them, built on the back of slave labour. And the workforce was shown little respect. For example, in the world that we read about in the New Testament, there were what was called free men. They had either been emancipated by a payment of someone in the marketplace from being a slave, or by their owner through some sense of merit or generosity. What completely confused and disabled Roman order was when a freeman decided to go back to work and to do manual labour. It went against the whole philosophy of the structure and strata of society. So those ancient and very influential for the West ideas of work lie in the background of many of the texts that we read in relation to work in the New Testament. I wonder whether they have any background in the makeup of a 21st century Australian mindset. In the days of the medieval church, of course, as we sweep through history, Greek and Roman attitudes prevailed. Now they became enshrined and codified in spiritual and religious language. Work was considered punishment for sin, in many cases, and had no intrinsic value. Thomas Aquinas, a giant in Catholic theology, considered the contemplative life top of the tree for human endeavour. Menial work, if it was done, say, in a monastery, was done so to humble oneself because it was considered demeaning in the main. Along came the Protestant Reformation, just sweeping through in great generalisations, and the tables were reversed. Martin Luther, the reformer, famously said in Europe, "What seem to be secular works are actually the praise of God and represent an obedience which is well-pleasing to God." You've never heard that before. This is, of course, a kind of underground movement of recovering an understanding of theology as the Bible gets translated into the common tongue. Hugh Latimer, another reformer in England, reminded us that Jesus was a carpenter. Hidden from the eyes of those who didn't know Latin and just went along to church. And he warned, "Let no one disdain to follow him in a common calling and occupation." This is the 180 degree reversal of the whole idea of being involved in manual labour or in work. He said, "Blessed are all occupations and arts because of Jesus." This is revolutionary. Work came before the fall of humanity, the reformers said, and was good, though now it's tainted by sin and needs redeeming and help. Humanity, though, in the best of what the gospel says, can now share in God's creative purposes through work. And you might think, well, this is kind of common to our understanding, but not so in this period of history. And so working hard soon became the ideal, the top of the tree. Such was the reversal of things. I thought I'd give bohemianism a mention, because in the 19th century, people warring against the whole Enlightenment and the pre-industrial revolution decided that there might be an alternative way, a way that didn't have work first. And so if bohemians are in your kind of background, or they're your preference, maybe I'm just hinting that we might see it in some alternative ways of living, even in the 21st century, as a background idea. Along comes the Industrial Revolution, or there's all sorts of overlap in these scant generalisations, but William Blake caricatured the Industrial Revolution by describing dark, satanic mills. Think about the Two Towers movie in the Lord of the Rings. This, of course, is something that had the promise of progress, justifying long working hours and poor conditions for workers. Now, in the reversal of the Greek and Roman idea, it was all work, no play. Thomas Carlyle Scott claimed that man was created to work, not to speculate or feel or dream, at this time. And in a parallel world, Karl Marx exalted work as the highest form of human activity. If you do your Ancestry.com search, all this stuff comes with you to work in some way or another. And of course, we're still processing what the technological revolution means to our collective psyche regarding work. We're kind of so in the midst of it, it's the generations after us who'll look back and analyse it well and say, this is how it shaped the world's view of work. Another huge influence on us, which I've not put up on the screen, but want to think about for a moment, is the whole period of the Enlightenment in the 19th century through to the start of the 20th. What was called the Age of Reason swept through the Western world, and so too it swept aside belief in God. Think of Nietzsche, God is dead. It swept aside belief in the supernatural and elevated the place of Homo sapien to the top of the ladder. And on the back of this, the new focus of industrialization and economic gain and progress in the 20th century saw an exchange of fundamental mindsets in Christendom. What once was a gospel of justification by grace through faith, it could be said, was displaced by justification by work. I'm not talking about justification by works in a spiritual sense of somehow qualifying before God and having to learn how Jesus has become your righteousness. But instead, a person might wake every day as a product of these generational changes and think of their status before God, as well as people, based on the identity that their work day to day might give them. I don't know how this goes for you, but the place of the gospel of Jesus in the 20th century, which had such great influence for centuries over the identity of people, was thoroughly damaged. And some would say replaced heartily, wholeheartedly by some, with justification by work. If we allow ourselves to be merely the sum of what we call our work, if we think that our work is our status before God or before other people, if we suppose that our work is central to our means of identity, we may well find ourselves enslaved to a very dysfunctional life and a distortion of God's hopes and plans for us. Beverly Shepherd writes, "We may talk about wanting to get off the bullet train of Western society, but the reality is that we are afraid, many of us, afraid of being a nobody." Now, clearly I'm going too hard. I'm pushing a point right to its ridiculous extreme. It's a tremendous hyperbole, and no one here feels this or knows this in their daily living. It's just a good theoretical topic for this morning's church. But I wonder what the scriptures might bring to such a theoretical and hypothetical world. The Bible has something to say about work. I'm sure you found it true. In Ecclesiastes 2 today, we read about the struggle and apparent futility of many, even in the ancient world, who felt that their work was to no apparent end. In vain. And so there are many today who would say, the Bible understands me day to day, sadly. Proverbs 6 has us learning from the ant. You know, look at creation. The worker ant compared to the sluggard. And it commends the benefits of hard work. Jesus told a parable that commended those who put their money to work. And in his parable, the one who buried his money and did nothing with it was considered wicked and lazy. Interesting disposition about work in that time in Matthew 25. St. Paul, of course, in his missionary endeavours among the Thessalonians, he talked about his own example. He spelled out his ambition for his audience. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands.
That sermon would have people coming to church, wouldn't it? Like, that's just inspiring stuff. But why did he say that? In his context, he said, this is so that you will gain respect in society and not be burdening others with your needs. And in their context, it was really important to look at the reason for doing so. Generally, though, there is a call for us to work in order to provide for ourselves, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, for example. And it goes further. The Bible says, earn enough to provide for others, if you can, and be generous to the community around you. It sees us setting community, not about individual gain. The Bible commends hard work, yet it understands the age-old struggle of this and the weaknesses of everyone who clocks on and off by day. Yet the Bible also reaches out into our 21st century context, to our contemporary dilemma that I pictured earlier, of that problem when we depend on work for our identity, our sense of purpose, our status, even our destiny. Jesus had many warnings of those who work to gain for themselves alone. The pursuit of possessions, the trappings of wealth, all cut deep as we listen to Jesus' words long ago. In our crazy busy commercial environments, he tells us you cannot worship both God and wealth. And that creates quite a conversation today, I'm sure. A clear choice has to be made. Who do you serve? And it's imperative that we embrace the good news of justification by grace. Because our identity in Christ is, I think, the means of healing and recalibration. The gospel comes to our disposition about work, or to what work does to us and in us. If we let Christ be the centre of our identity and our status before God and before others, we answer differently at the party. We answer with a different level of intensity and engagement in our heart and mind and being when someone says, oh, what work do you do? I had a guy in a previous congregation where I was the minister, and he was, I think, the wealthiest member of the congregation. He earned the biggest pay packet per week by far, and people who were new to church would come up to him, and he'd just be dressed like one of us this morning, and they'd say to him, oh, g'day, you know, I'm Steve. And he'd say, hi, I'm Chris. And they'd inevitably say, what do you do? And he'd just say, I work in the city. And then he'd see if they really wanted to engage personally. His first lead wasn't, oh, let me show you my salary, or let me tell you where I work and how important it is, what brand it is. Now, I'm not saying we can't do that. It's just interesting that for himself to not be trapped, he had a strategy. Finally, in our compartmentalised lives, we are tempted by Google Calendar to put God in one of the slots, to divide the pie chart up so that God gets a look in some visible form, rather than the teaching of Jesus that says, seek God first in all these things, as we heard in the gospel today. It's not seek God first like you have a ladder, God first, work second, family somewhere. The Hebrew idiom was seek God first in all things, in work, in home, community, in church, etc. The writer Elizabeth Elliot says, my house, my kitchen, my desk, my body are meant to be holy places in this world for the eternal God. That's a very different philosophy of work to the sweep of history. Amir Friedman, she just released a book. It's not this picture, but it's on this topic of work-life balance. It's called Work-Strife Balance. She had an expletive title in her working kind of title, and they wouldn't publish that. So Work-Strife Balance, she's been spruiking it around the place here in Carlton at the Nova and readings and other places. she has this proposal that work-life balance is a myth. And you can't balance it at all. And her solution is navigate the chaos. And then she tells us in these chapters her life story as an example of navigating regular chaos. I agree with her kind of presupposition. Work-life balance is a bit of a myth. But I don't like her solution. Don't leave me just navigating chaos. I need something more. Here's my gambit. Here's a list of things you might get your piece of paper that's, as you flick through the folder of life, and here's the one about work. Make some room on the edge, called a margin. Make some space to think about your work and ask some of these kind of questions, or ruminate on these topics. Firstly, is the whole of life, including work, somewhere that you could put God first? Or is work a completely different category that your faith in God struggles to kind of engage? That might be a place you need some conversation in your small group or with a minister or with a helpful Christian friend with the Bible open. Can you make relationships and people more prominent than schedules and tasks as a Christian in whatever work you engage in? That's number two. Number three, even if you're a CEO or a manager with great responsibilities, can you have a servant heart in the way you work, in the image of Jesus, the true deacon, the true servant, with the help of the Holy Spirit, even if people report to you? And how? Fourthly, can you reflect on your work and think about what matters for eternity in what I'm doing next and what matters for temporal things? An example would be the character of the way you do it. The love and grace that you share with the team or through the activity. The reputation that's built by what you do and its association with you as a Christian. Some of the examples. Those things last for eternity. Faith, hope and love. Other things pass away. Get them in perspective. And so that brings us to number five. Prayerful priorities for work. When was the last time you prayed before you went to whatever you call work? Because that'll bring you back to number one. Truly showing that the whole of life is for God. Life is found in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Work has a place in life that's important. But what place for you? And what matters, according to the New Testament, is giving glory to God, whatever you do, in thought, word or deed. In great contrast to the toil and struggle and futility that we started with in hearing Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I turn you to the book of Proverbs to finish. And you might like to look at chapter 8 of Proverbs if you've got your smart device or your Bible there, or just listen. Chapter 8 has this really interesting little piece of imagery that I leave you with today on this topic. It's a testimony in Proverbs. And in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 8 it says this: "Then I was an artisan at God's side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in God's presence, rejoicing in God's whole world and delighting in humanity." Now the word "rejoice" in this very little piece of Proverbs is also the word for play or for laughter. So a commentator, Stierveld, translates the same verses this way: "I was enjoying myself day after day, playing around all the time in front of God's face, playing through the hemispheres of earth, having fun with all God's people." Now, I imagine this imagery is going to be a long way off when you clock on tomorrow, those of you who are going to work or have a formal job or must start on time or something. But the Bible is interested in the company you keep when you work. The Bible is interested in your delight and engagement with what can happen through what you do. And the Bible is interested in whether you can bring glory to God in and through your attitude and character with the help of His Holy Spirit, whatever you do. So maybe we can take time to make a margin for this big issue and think reflectively on what it means to be a Christian at work. I get the easy part, I get to just talk at you. The hard part is now to reflect and talk together and journey together in what is a big part of many lives in this room. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us. I'll pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the way in which the Bible reflects an understanding of us. And that gives us confidence so much that you understand us and our world day to day. And in sending your Son Jesus, it wasn't just understanding, it came to experience the reality of human toil, human struggle, our weaknesses, our hopes, our dreams. And now you've sent your Spirit, we ask that you'd redeem our lives, redeem our understanding of work more and more as we put our faith in you. We thank you for our identity in Christ and embrace it now. Amen.